Welcome to another episode of the Christian Combatives Podcast. I'm your host and servant in Jesus Christ, Paladin Actual. Today I'm talking with the head moderator for the Christian Furry Fellowship. And we're going to be talking a little bit about theology. I'm joined today by Jacob Syme. Do you want to say hi?
Hey, I'm glad to be here. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, absolutely. And the purpose of this episode, because you guys are obsessed with furries, everybody messages me about furries all the time. I don't know what it is about you people on the internet and you theologians. You reach out to me all the time about furries. This is like your favorite topic ever. And somebody was curious about the kind of theology that goes on in the Christian Furry Fellowship. This is a Discord server. If you don't know what Discord is, I'm sorry, it's going to take too long to explain it to you. But this is a Discord server that people are welcome to join. And I wanted to kind of use today to give an example of the sort of theology, the sort of thought that goes into the theology on the server, that it's not just a shallow sort of drive-by Christianity or whatever, but that there's actual some actual theological thought that goes into it. Because of that, I have, again, the head moderator of the server.
I appreciate the opportunity. Like, these topics are very important to me. I'm very passionate about theology and the history of the church and in guiding our members to grow their faith or witness to others.
Yeah, well, so on that, what should a Christian expect if they joined the server? Like, community-wise, theology-wise, that sort of thing. What should they expect?
Sure. So we allow Christians and non-Christians to join. Like, there's no requirement for confessing any particular creed or statement of faith in order to become a member of the server and interact with our members. As far as the staff goes, we do require our staff to confess a handful of creeds, Nicene, Apostles' Creed, Pseudo-Athanasian, and the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, as well as the Protestant solas. So staff members can be expected to be a little more theologically consistent than our membership. Our membership consists of, you know, we've got non-denominational people, Baptists, a handful of Pentecostals, handful of Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. We've got Presbyterians and Lutherans and all sorts of different people. People come and go. Occasionally we've had active members who are atheists who are just sort of engaging with the community and trying to learn more about Christ and how our faith interacts with being a furry in the first place. But I find that when you're in an environment that is less conducive to faith, such as, you know, the fandom being part of the internet and being exposed to all sorts of things all the time, I find that when you do find faithful people in such places, their faith tends to be stronger and more well thought out. And that's what I've consistently seen amongst the professing Christian furries who join this place and who I've interacted with in other locations.
Well, what about the odd person who might join, who's not a furry, but who joins the server for one reason or another? What would you expect them to experience? Are they going to be completely overwhelmed by the community? Are they going to see a lot of the things going on as sinful? What would you suppose that they might expect?
So for someone coming in with no expectations, they might be surprised by the level of friendliness towards one another. So one of the big topics that Christian furries in particular can be passionate about is the idea of closer friendships through lots more, you know, hugs and physical contact, but nothing beyond that. Like, there's nothing here that would be inherently sinful, maybe just culturally odd from an outside perspective, is how I'd put it.
Yeah, I remember learning when I was in China for a little while, I remember learning in China that they've got this really, they really don't like physical contact in terms of, like, you know, in America, you might slap somebody on the back, pat them on the back, handshake, that kind of stuff. But for them, it was so strange for them to, you know, if you put your hand on somebody's shoulder when you're talking to them, it would absolutely freak them out. And I kind of think about those sort of cultural differences that we're used to. In terms of conversation, when I'm talking with one group of people, they might be super friendly and affectionate. And another group of people, we might just insult. I mean, in the military, for example, insulting one another is actually part of the camaraderie. So it's, yeah, there's definitely cultural differences, and I've seen that kind of as an outsider joining the Discord server. That there's a lot of that, you know, you join in and everyone's just like, you know, I really want you to have a good day and hugs you and I hope everything's going great and everything. And I could see that somebody's not used to that. It'd be like, whoa, this is a lot of attention.
For sure. It's a common opinion, though not universal, that friendship has grown a little bit stale and cold in Western culture, that we're not as close to one another in friendship as we used to be in older centuries. And that sort of tradition of being closer to one another in friendship, being more encouraging and more affectionate and more honest and vulnerable, is something that I see a lot within the Christian furry community. It's not universal, but it's a stronger presence, I would say, than other communities I've been a part of.
I suppose, I mean, you know, I've never really thought about it like that, but I suppose this is kind of a callback to a more traditional form of friendship. You think about like Tolkien and Lewis and stuff, these guys who wrote, you know, wrote these books, and these books have these really, really close friends in it, you know, Frodo and Samwise and stuff like that. And the way, yeah, even you go back to the Psalms and you've got the friendship between Jonathan and David and stuff like that, that in our current culture, we look at that sometimes, we think, we're like, they're so close. It's so weird. But that's really how friendship used to be in many cultures. I think this distance we have might be, this is kind of a new thing, this keeping distance from your friends.
I remember reading 1 Samuel for the first time, like in a serious manner, like way back in high school. And the passages about David and Jonathan just hit me like a truck, like how close their friendship was. I just thought it was beautiful.
Yeah, there's a there's actually, I mean, I guess I've experienced this a few times in the military, and it dawns on me that, you know, I'm describing events that happen in the military to people, to friends of mine who aren't in the military, and they look at me and they're like, oh, that's weird, you guys, you know, you slept in the same sleeping bag with each other, and, you know, in the same little teeny tiny tent with each other, and you snuggled up for warmth and stuff like that. And in my mind, I'm like, yeah, because it was cold, you know. I trusted these guys. I'm reading a book right now about the Vietnam War, and it's talking about some of the interactions of some of the Marines there in Vietnam. And to me, it's like, yeah, it's totally normal that these guys are, you know, they're snuggled up next to each other for warmth. But to somebody who's never been in the military and never experienced that sort of close friendship, it's so strange to them. I think the only reason you might ever be close to somebody is because of some sort of romance. It's not a lost art. It's a lost appreciation for friendship, for philos.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely.
So I want to talk a little bit about your theological journey. I don't know if you've had or what education you've had, or if it's all been, you know, what's the term, autodidactic in terms of your education. Did you go to, you know, to Bible college, or how did you get to where you are?
Oh boy. So brief background on me. I was raised Roman Catholic. So I went to Catholic school from like 4th to 8th grade. My mother worked for the Catholic Church in various capacities. Like, she taught faith formation for young folks when I was that age. And by the end of her life, she was an RCIA instructor for incoming converts to Roman Catholicism. She had a master's in divinity as well. So she was very serious about her faith. I learned a lot from her about how the Catholic Church thinks and operates. And deciding to leave it when I was in high school was tense, I'll just say that. She still loved me, obviously, but it was not an easy time for either of us. But I ended up essentially as a Protestant in late high school, and ultimately a Baptist from that, when I had finished, you know, exploring these various topics and what divides Protestant denominations.
So where would you classify yourself now, or would you use any sort of special classification for your denomination or anything?
I would just call myself a Baptist. There's no denomination whose full statement of faith I could agree with. But the core essentials of the Protestant Reformation and the Baptist faith, like, you know, the five solas, credo, baptism, that sort of stuff, like, we would have in common. So just describing myself as a Baptist is fine by me.
Okay. Well, let's contrast to kind of understand better your belief system and how robust it is. I'd like to actually contrast a couple other, I don't even want to call these all, because they're not all Christian denominations that I have listed out, but other faith traditions. Let's call it that without starting a fight. So how about an easy one to start out with? Why would you not consider something like Mormonism, or why would you reject the tenets of Mormonism, for example?
All right. So you're completely right to classify this list as not all Christian denominations. I would hesitate or even refuse to call Mormonism a Christian denomination, specifically because it differs from us in its understanding of who Christ and the Father are. When it comes to groups that claim additional revelation, or that the New Testament has been changed or altered somehow to hide plain and precious truth, which was how the Mormon Church puts it. What really makes me stay far away from them is just my knowledge of the transmission of scripture, like how it got to us in its current state from the days of the apostles. Like, they disseminated their writings all over the ancient world. There were scholars copying it, you know, 10 at a time as they were listening to a speaker, and then sending it to their friends, to different countries all over. And we ended up in a situation where we've got all of these different lines of transmission. We've got the manuscripts that were preserved through the ages. We've got like scraps of papyri that were used to make funerary masks for commoners in places where that was part of the tradition. And when we take apart the masks, we get fragments of all sorts of ancient literature, the New Testament included. So there was never a time when all of the manuscripts of the New Testament were together and they could have been altered in this way. Like, if that had happened, we'd have evidence of it. We can like look at our different lines of transmission and say, oh, this variant only occurs in a very specific place and not in any of the other lines of transmission. So we can be confident that this is the original reading and not the variant. That's an oversimplification, of course, but the thrust of what I'm getting at is that we can be assured of the contents of the New Testament by how God has chosen to preserve it. So when a group makes a claim like the New Testament's been altered or corrupted, or like Emperor Constantine wrote the Bible in 300 and they put you know books on the altar to thumbs up or thumbs down, like the Da Vinci Code says, no way. They're like, that's just a non-starter for me.
Yeah, it sounds. I mean, there's a similar argument that Islam makes about the people of the book, but then you know the book was corrupted, and then Muhammad had to correct the corruption. But it's also, I mean, I've heard this argument mostly from atheists who just don't understand the line of transmission or the lines of transmission. Rather, is they think about it like a telephone game where one person tells another, then that person tells another, and there's like a single chain, a single point of failure, the entire way, rather than more this branched out approach that we have of multiple copies of multiple manuscripts being made at the same time, and then just like a scattershot all over the world. You just got these, you know, these inscriptions and these writings, these, you know, fragments and full books and stuff like that all over the place. Yeah, just it's logistically impossible to go and collect every possible fragment of scripture all over the world and corrupt all of them. It doesn't make any sense. But yeah, you know, this is what happens when we oversimplify our understanding of the transmission of the gospel to, you know, so-and-so told so-and-so told so-and-so told so-and-so, and that's how I got it here. That's not how it works.
And it's really an ingenious way for the Lord to preserve the scriptures, because like the Muslims have a different problem. Like the Quran was redacted by Uthman, who gathered up all of the rememberers and all of the manuscripts and came out with the one authoritative final version. Like, we can't have a critical edition of the Quran as easily as a critical edition of the Bible, because we don't know what those manuscripts said, because they were either destroyed or we have a handful. Like there are, I think there are a handful of Quranic manuscripts where you can see something that's been written over or that are at variance with the like Uthman's Quran. But it's like the opposite problem, right? So in our case, we have to piece through these lines of transmission and say, okay, we're using logic to find out this is the original variant because it occurs in every location except this one, or you know, this is probably like, you know, a Homo Utelliaton or something like that. Whereas for the Muslim, they have no way to know for sure that they have the original readings. Like, we have a jigsaw puzzle that's 100 pieces. We have 110 pieces, right? So we just have to figure out what's been added on or incorrectly, you know, scribal errors or whatever. Whereas they can't really put their puzzle together to begin with.
Yeah, they've created an almost unfalsifiable system, or you can't check it. At least in the case of the Christian manuscripts of the scripture, you can compare and contrast different manuscripts. You can actually tell how faithful a manuscript has been transmitted by how much variance there is between this manuscript and something else. Whereas, you know, the Quran, you just like, I can't even imagine if you tried to do the same thing with Christianity, if you tried to do the same thing with the Bible, that you just destroyed all of the manuscripts except for, you know, one manuscript or whatever. I mean, it removes credibility to destroy manuscripts that, you know, prove that there's only slight variance, scribal errors or something like that. But, you know, there's 99.9% similarity between all of the manuscripts. Yeah, it's, I, I, I get why Uthman would have to do it, though, because he doesn't have the word of God. He's not working with faithful transmissions. He's got some wild variations between the Quran. But you know, that's their problem.
Yeah, and if I'm remembering right, like some of the memorizers died, like in the battles that were fighting before Uthman compiled the Quran, and there were some of the parts of the Quran that were only in possession of like a handful, like one or two of the memorizers. So if some of those parts that were, if there were more parts that were only held by one or two people, and those one or two people were part of the memorizers that died in the battles, like you're missing part of the Quran.
Yeah. That's oops. How it is. Guess. Yeah. Yeah. It could have been an important part too. Who knows? Yeah. I think there's, I know not all Muslims like the hadiths, but I think it's like Sahih al-Bukhari or something like that, where there's apparently another chapter of the Quran, but Aisha says that accidentally a goat ate it or something like that. And I'm just like, man, your system is messed up. Yeah, it was either, she said, I don't remember what it was. She was trying to justify something that Muhammad did. Like she was like, yeah, Allah gave him permission to do this. It's in another chapter of the Quran, which I just had on my pillow, but a goat came in and ate it. So sorry, you know, I can't prove it to you, but Allah definitely said that, you know, Muhammad could have your wife or something like that. I don't remember. It was some bizarre thing. I was listening to, I think David Wood was talking about it, but the hadiths are wild. I understand why a lot of Muslims do not accept them, but yeah. Anyways, so that's Mormon/Muslims. Why wouldn't you consider yourself, I guess you got into this a little bit already, but why would you not consider yourself Roman Catholic? Why would you not go down that path?
Oh boy. So given my background,
yeah,
you may expect me to have many thoughts on this topic, and indeed I do. I will try to stay brief. I will fail, but I will try. So there's a lot of reasons, drawn from both history and theology. So I guess I'll start with history, because like a lot of people are like, oh yeah, to be steeped in history is to cease to be Protestant. I disagree wholeheartedly with that statement. So the Dogmatic Constitution of Vatican I stated it was proposing belief in the institution, perpetuity, and nature of the papal primacy as in accordance with the ancient and constant faith of the universal church. Before we get into the ancient faith of the church, we have to have a brief word of caution, because it is so easy to go back and read their language than think that they had the same beliefs you do because they use similar terms. I see this all the time. Like you see some kind of technical term used by a father, so people take it and they're like, oh yeah, they believe just what I do. Catholics do this, Protestants do this, EOs do this, everybody does this. But we gotta be very cautious. Like there are a couple examples that I always use when talking about this topic. And if I'm starting to go on too long with these quotations, please, you know, cut me off.
Yeah.
I do have to quote like everything in context to make sure that we all understand what's going on here.
Got it.
So Irenaeus, 3rd century, he wrote a series of books like Apologetics Against the Gnostics, Against Heresies. And in book 1.10.2, which is just how I'm going to cite things, that's book section, like book chapter paragraph, 1.10.2. He says that the church received and guarded the preaching and faith of the apostles across the whole world, and quote, while the languages of the world are diverse, nevertheless, the authority of the tradition is one and the same, end quote. And in Against Heresies 3.3.1-2, he makes a point of the greatness of the Church of Rome, which he says was founded by Peter and Paul, and quote, has the tradition and the faith which comes down to us after having been announced to men by the apostles. With this church, because of its superior origin, all churches must agree, and it is in her that the faithful everywhere have maintained the apostolic tradition, end quote. I'm sure that some of our listeners have heard these quotes before. They often come up in Catholic apologetics. But there are a couple of issues here. First, we have other writings from Irenaeus. For example, later in Book 3, in Chapter 4, Sections 1 and 2, he explains, suppose there arise a dispute relative to some important question among us. Should we not have recourse to the most ancient churches with which the apostles held constant intercourse, and learn from them what is certain and clear in regard to the present question? For how should it be if the apostles themselves had not left us writings? Would it not be necessary in that case to follow the course of the tradition which they handed down to those to whom they did commit the churches? Many nations of those barbarians who believe in Christ do assent, having salvation written in their hearts by the Spirit without paper or ink, and carefully preserving the ancient tradition, believing in one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and all things therein. And he goes on to describe the sorry, end quote. And he goes on to describe the faith of the Apostles' Creed, essentially. He defines what the ancient tradition is for us in that section, that which is held by Christians, that which is held by the Roman Church. And secondly, he also says, also in book three, earlier in chapter one, section one, we have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures, to be the ground and pillar of our faith. So when you hear the quote about tradition outside of context, you might think of the Catholic system, where you might be thinking of the partim partim model, where some portion of the apostolic teaching was handed down in writing and another was oral, or that it was the authority of the Roman Church to hand down doctrine, and that's the tradition that's being handed down by the apostles. But, like, in regards to the Roman Church, when the Quarto Deciman controversy happened and Pope Victor attempted to excommunicate the Eastern churches for celebrating Easter on the wrong date, Irenaeus was one of those who strongly opposed him. He did not have the right to do that, according to Irenaeus. So it wasn't that accord with the Roman Church is important because it's the Roman Church. It's accord with the Roman Church is important because they hold the ancient tradition. And what's the ancient tradition, according to Irenaeus? It's the gospel, the faith of the Apostles' Creed. And please fact check me on these. Go and read them yourself. I am encouraging you to go to the Fathers and read all of these things in context, along with anything you see online quoting from them, because this sort of thing happens all the time. Every quotation I see from the Fathers on Catholic apologetics websites, you have to look at the context, because most of them will either reveal something broader than what the Catholics are claiming, or even contrary. For example, on the subject of purgatory, people often like to quote Gregory of Nyssa, or the Acts of Paul and Thecla, like how Falconilla, the daughter of the pagan queen, asks to be transitioned out of the place of punishment. First, on Nyssa, he believed that the fires of purification were not only for the righteous, but for every person, including the wicked. In his treatise on 1 Corinthians 15:28, he says, "What, therefore, does Paul teach us? It consists in saying that evil will come to naught and will be completely destroyed. The divine pure goodness will contain in itself every nature endowed with reason. Nothing made by God is excluded from his kingdom, once everything mixed with some elements of base material has been consumed by refinement in fire." I believe you can go to certain Catholic apologetics websites to this day and find quotes from Gregory of Nyssa on this topic, saying that he is a forerunner of the belief in purgatory, the idea of an intermediate state or process that's in which you expiate temporal punishments for sins before going into heaven. But to him, the purifying fire was for everyone, not just Christians. And on the topic of the Acts of Paul and Thecla that I mentioned briefly, Falconilla is nowhere stated to be a Christian when she asks to be transferred to the place of righteousness. Like, when Mark of Ephesus refuted the Council of Florence in 1400 on this topic, he explicitly says that in the Eastern Orthodox view, prayers can deliver the impious from the fires of hell. He cites Falconilla, he cites Gregory the Great's salvation of an emperor. I forget exactly what figure. I'm not saying that that's a broad Orthodox belief. Like, not every Eastern Orthodox believes that the impious can be delivered from the pains of hell by prayer. But that was his argument. Like, he saw this as a non-Christian being delivered to the place of the righteous. And without further evidence that Falconilla was a Christian who was being punished for her, you know, the temporal punishment of sins left over from her life, we can't really say that this quote supports purgatory. And so as I looked into these issues, like into what I was taught, the way that the Fathers thought, over and over and over and over, every single thing that I'd seen to prove that the Catholic faith was the ancient and constant faith of the Church, I kept running into issues like this, where I couldn't honestly say that we can use this quote to support the Catholic teaching. I acknowledge that we only have a handful of ancient Christian writings preserved compared to the thousands, the hundreds of thousands of ancient Christians who have lived throughout the centuries. But from what we do have preserved, we just don't see that evidence for a lot of Catholic doctrines. I could go into specific examples. I won't, because I said I was going to be brief. But there's a wide diversity of views among the Fathers. Some of the modern Catholic dogmas aren't represented at all, while others are a minority view or interpreted a different way. I won't get any further into the weeds here, except to say that on the topic of Irenaeus' rejection of Victor, the first letter of Clement and the Didache both use bishop and overseer interchangeably. Ignatius does not acknowledge a bishop at Rome, despite doing so for other churches when he writes to them. And later in church history, Jerome states that the bishopric is a custom of the church rather than a divine appointment in his writings on the Epistle to Titus, essentially. So there's no ancient and unbroken tradition that would support Vatican I's claim to be the ancient and universal faith of the church. Because of this issue alone, I would say I can't be a Catholic because I can't accept the primacy of the papacy. It's not historical to me, like in this reading of history, and it's not the ancient and constant faith of the church.
I could definitely see how that can that undermines a lot of the other sort of doctrinal differences, because so many of these doctrinal differences are based on, well, this is the correct understanding of Scripture because we have the primacy of, you know, the primacy of the Pope. We alone can determine this sort of thing. So, yeah, I could see that this is a fundamental, I mean, so many things are built on this issue alone that it's not like you can say, well, all the other, you know, all the other Roman Catholic traditions, this one is, it's a little bit sketchy, but you can believe the Roman Catholic claims because all the other ones are supported. Even if all the other ones are supported, this one issue alone undermines so much of that doctrinal claim and all the other issues.
On the theological side, my two biggest issues are their view of the Eucharist and their concept of merit. So, from the Council of Trent, Session 22, Chapter 2, and for as much as in this divine sacrifice, that is the Mass, that same Christ is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner, who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross. The Holy Synod teaches that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory, and that by means thereof this is effected. For the Lord, appeased by the oblation thereof, and granting the grace and gift of penitence, forgives even heinous crimes and sins. For the victim is one and the same now offering by the ministry of the priests, who then offered himself on the cross, the manner alone of offering being different. Wherefore, not only for the sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities of the faithful who are living, but also those who are departed in Christ, and who are not as yet fully purified, is it rightly offered agreeably to a tradition of the apostles. Paragraph 1366 in the Catholic Catechism cites Trent in saying that the Eucharist is necessary to cover our daily sins. This, to me, is a major problem for the sufficiency of Christ's once-and-for-all sacrifice. He nailed the certificate of debt to the cross, past tense. God exists outside of time. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for sins past, present, and future. Nowhere does Paul give any indication that the sacrifice needs to be updated or new sins need to be put under its effect through the sacrament. Justin Martyr, in his Dialogues with Trypho, 117, says, "Now, that prayers and giving of thanks, when offered by worthy men, are the only perfect and well-pleasing sacrifices to God, I also admit. For such alone Christians have undertaken to offer, and in the remembrance effected by their solid and liquid food, whereby the suffering of the Son of God which he endured is brought to mind." That's perfectly acceptable to me. The Eucharist is a sacrifice of thanksgiving only. No propitiation is needed or takes place. No human power or ritual can extend that propitiation beyond Christ's work, which he completed afterwards sitting down at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, this is one of the big issues I have with kind of the Roman Catholic view of the Eucharist as well. I thought maybe you would get into the transubstantiation part, but honestly, it's a very minor thing in comparison to the... It depends on who you talk to, what they're citing, either the re-sacrifice or the representation of the sacrifice. I think just that bothers me so much, the whole, you know, tetelestai, it is finished, that the sacrifice was offered on the cross one time, once for all sacrifice, seems pretty clear to me in Scripture. And as far as I can tell from, you know, throughout church history, that's been pretty clear, this idea of a re-sacrifice. I mean, it's basically claiming that it's either not finished, directly contrary to tetelestai, directly contrary to Christ's word, or that the sacrifice is insufficient, that it needs to be done again and again. And the whole point of the sacrifice is a replacement of those sacrifices that needed to be done again and again in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament system. This is the new perfect sacrifice, once for all, as opposed to again and again until you die, and even then it's not enough. I mean, it undermines the entire point of Christ on the cross if you reduce him back to those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. He's a fulfillment of those things. He's the perfect fulfillment of the sacrifice, of the sacrificial system. And this just, And again, yeah, I disagree with them on transubstantiation, but that's not a matter of what did the sacrifice of Christ even accomplish.
Yes, to me, the propitiatory nature of the Mass is a much more critical issue. Like, I would obviously also differ with them in regards to transubstantiation, but this is more important to me.
All right, so on a kind of related topic, so not the Roman Catholics, but you would differ from the Eastern Orthodox as well. Do you want to get into a little bit why you wouldn't agree with them?
Sure. So the Eastern Orthodox have fewer concrete documents that all of them would be willing to congregate around. I can't, like, there's no equivalent to the CCC that every Eastern Orthodox diocese would endorse. But on that note, there are some things, some teachings that they do hold in common with each other. Obviously, they have a central body of tradition that they orbit around, more or less. They don't necessarily believe in the propitiating nature of the Eucharist in the same way as the Catholics do. They believe that the sacrifice of Christ is made present in the Eucharist, not for the sake of propitiating or covering new sins, but so that we may approach it and draw closer to Christ thereby. So there are some major differences between them. But they also have a similarly elevated view of Mary, perhaps even higher than the official Roman Catholic teaching in some cases. Like, for example, Kentakian 1. I butchered that pronunciation. I'm very sorry to any of our Orthodox listeners. Of the Akathist to the Theotokos, joy of all who sorrow. This is addressed to Mary. To thee, the champion leader, do we, thy servants, dedicate a hymn of victory and thanksgiving, as ones who have been delivered from eternal death by the grace of Christ our God, who is born of thee and by thy maternal mediation before him. As thou dost have invincible might, free us from all misfortunes and sorrowful circumstances, who cry aloud, rejoice, O Virgin Theotokos, full of grace, joy of all who sorrow. And in the writings of Gregory of Palamas, who is a very major figure in Orthodox theology, in his second homily on the entry of the Theotokos into the Holy of Holies, he says, she alone forms the boundary between created and uncreated nature, and no one can come to God except through her and the mediator born of her. And none of God's gifts can be bestowed on angels or men except through her. As in the case with lamps on earth constructed of glass or maybe some other transparent material, it is impossible to look at the light or enjoy its rays except through the lamp. So it is beyond the reach of all to look upwards to God or be helped by him to make progress in any direction except through the ever-Virgin, this God-bearing lamp who is truly radiant with divine brightness. God is in the midst of her, it says. She shall not be moved. And he cites Psalm 46:5 for that. This, of course, is far beyond anything I think we should ascribe to a created being, no matter who it is. There's a clear development and elevation of Mary in the early church that just gets more and more intense through the centuries. Like John Chrysostom, in his homilies on Matthew 44.3, like explicitly states that Mary suffered from the disease of vainglory when she attempted to get Christ to do a miracle at the wedding of Cana and tried to get him to come out into the house to speak with her. He had no problems speaking of Mary with some exalted language, but he also had no problems identifying her as a sinner. That belief that Mary sinned is gone from both Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, and their elevation of her is something that I could not accept. Like, even aside from the issues of authority and the same thing I said about bishops being a custom of the church rather than a divine appointment applies to the Orthodox as well as the Catholics.
Yeah, that makes sense to me. There's Eastern Orthodoxy in particular is difficult to pin down. There's a lot of, they might not accept this, but there's a lot of variation in a lot of their beliefs, but there's an underlying sort of issue that causes a lot of this variance. There's an underlying issue of, we get our theology not from scripture, but we get it from tradition. This is what a Eastern Orthodox priest friend of mine told me, is he says, you Protestant use sola scriptura, and we actually refer to the liturgy of the divine services is where we get our theology from, which to me seems like the cart before the horse, that, you know, the liturgy of the service should be informed from scripture. As Lutherans, this is what we practice, that, you know, we're singing the Nunc Dimittis, which is literally just a quote from the Bible. But for them, it's the other way around, where they say, okay, well, we understand, you know, the truth of God's revelation through the practices in our church. And the result of that is that there are different places that practice things differently, and you get wildly different theology and all sorts of kind of strange concepts, the toll houses and all these other things that crop up as a result of not being tied to an unchanging scripture throughout history.
I will say, in their defense, the toll houses were kind of a local thing and are not really accepted by all Orthodox.
Yeah. That's, I mean, but then that's kind of part of the point too, is that there are different, I mean, you'll go to one, somebody shared with me this video. It's like a 3-hour long video of like a critique of Eastern Orthodoxy. And it's showing different examples of saying, it's, you know, do you want a church that'll affirm same sex marriages? Well, we've got a church for you. And he shows a picture of, you know, an Eastern Orthodox, homosexual wedding, and then he says, "Do you have one that you
know?" No. I believe that person might have been mistaken.
Well, there's definitely a guy who's dressed like an Eastern Orthodox priest officiating over two men, and I think it's either in Belarus or Russia.
Have you heard of the friend making ceremony?
The friend, is that what that is?
Adelphopoiesis. I butchered that word as well. But essentially, if you want to learn more about it, there's like Saint Elred of Rivaux writes about, you know, friendship and such. But there was a ceremony among monks, more or less, that would unite two brothers in eternal friendship. It's not, there was no expectation of sexual contact. There was no equivalency to marriage between man and wife. And it was practiced like up until the beginning to middle of the 20th century. It might still be around in some places, but it's not to be confused with a homosexual wedding.
Well, I suppose then the charitable approach would be for me to assume that the guy making the video is incorrect in how he read that situation. I'll just assume that it was a friendship ceremony. You know, he goes on to describe, he says, you know, do you want a church that affirms that everybody outside of the Eastern Orthodox is anathema? You know, we've got a church for you. Do you want a church that, an Eastern Orthodox church that affirms that we're all believers under the same invisible church, and we've got a church for you too. And there's, you know, different variances in very significant beliefs. So having Eastern Orthodox is like, they don't have, so the Roman Catholics are united, I would say, more than Eastern Orthodox in terms of what they're officially supposed to believe, not necessarily what they practice parish to parish. But there's a Roman Catholic catechism. There is not an Eastern Orthodox catechism. There's not like this is all of our set beliefs to be an Eastern Orthodox. And maybe that's just a cultural thing that they don't kind of prescribe all of their beliefs so strictly. But as a Westerner, as somebody who doesn't have the same sort of mentality and approach to theology, it's very frustrating for me not to have a book of like, this is everything we believe. These are all our creeds, confessions, and, you know, everything like that. So I can nitpick them all.
Sure. Like they would say that their liturgy really fulfills that purpose, like you mentioned. And there are, you know, Eastern Orthodox catechisms, and you have to spend a certain amount of time as a catechumen before being chrismated or baptized, depending on your background. But yes, like different dioceses and parishes, for example, will read different lists of anathemas in their services. They might still agree on most or all of the anathemas that they read overall, but... yeah, it's there can be a lot of variance there as well.
Well, let's move on to another denomination. What about the Calvinists? Why would you not consider yourself a Calvinist?
Okay, this pivots like almost entirely away from history and into theology and philosophy. I would say that the differences between Calvinism and non-Calvinism, that is like Molinism, Arminianism, or the Lutheran view, are less about the extent of God's sovereignty or the extent of God's knowledge, and more about what God's goals are in interacting with human history. I personally would not place myself in the Calvinist camp because I believe that God's ultimate goals that he intends to accomplish are slightly different than what a Calvinist might think. So I affirm that God possesses both foreknowledge and middle knowledge, meaning that he knows what a given person would do if he were in a different circumstance. So if God had brought things about that, for example, there was a stop sign on an intersection that wasn't there before, he knows for certain whether a person would stop at that sign or not. Or if it was there one day and gone the next, how that person would react if that happened. He's aware of all of these intricate threads of causality that tie us all together, and that his actions can just pluck and ripple out throughout, you know, all of human history. Now, Calvinists would say that in interacting with history in this way, God's chief goal is his own glory, to show his sovereignty. So in selecting the elect and not the reprobate, he is doing this specifically in order to display his wrath, as Romans 9 says, and in order to display his grace towards the elect for the glory of himself, essentially. And he has the right to pursue his own glory. He is not prideful in doing so because he is the ultimate being and the creator and the ground of all else that exists. I would disagree slightly with that framing, although because I believe in foreknowledge and middle knowledge, I still confess that the Lord chooses the ends and declares the end from the beginning, as they do. Where the Arminian might differ from the Calvinist is that they think that preserving human freedom as independent agents is a more important goal, perhaps, or a better way to show God's sovereignty than simply to choose some for salvation and others to damnation. They believe that part of God's goal in creation was to have independent agents that could then interact with him and choose to freely love him. And the Calvinists, of course, would still say that our decision to follow Christ after receiving irresistible grace is free in the compatibilist sense. But they would, place a different emphasis on it. There's no disagreement there between the level of knowledge that God possesses or his ultimate sovereignty over history. And in my own position, I believe that whenever God makes a decision or interacts with history in any way, up to choosing what words to include in scripture, choosing whether or not to do a miracle, choosing whether or not to permit an evil thing to happen or to stop it, everything he does works together toward whatever end goals he has in mind. My mind is not made up on what those end goals are, and I think that God's full design is not graspable by us just yet. We see through the glass darkly. We don't have the overarching perspective on the world. So I don't know if, for example, if the sovereignty as the great goal view is correct. Or if having free agents was the ultimate goal all along. And he makes decisions in such a way to maximize human freedom, or if in another possibility, he makes the decisions that maximize the number of saved people. That's another possibility, because you see that's a poetic language about God being grieved in Ezekiel, for example, by the deaths of the wicked, and rather that they turn to righteousness. So it might be the case that he considers human freedom and their independence valuable, but also makes decisions in such a way that in a world where humans are free, the maximum number of people are saved. That could be his goal. I am agnostic on the question. I could go any of those ways, but I would say definitively that I don't think that the Calvinist view of God's goals is lined up with scripture. Given that it doesn't account for statements about desiring all to be saved, or Christ drawing all men to himself, or the aforementioned grief that God is depicted as having about the deaths of the wicked.
I think there's definitely a sign of a sort of Christian humility in understanding the mystery of God's perspective in this, in that we're trying to understand the world. We're finite beings trying to understand the world from the perspective of somebody who's got an infinite sort of, he sees everything and knows everything. We can't comprehend that sort of thing. So we're trying to make sense out of it without being able to see the full picture ourselves. We can only understand for sure those things which God explicitly tells us. He desires all to be saved. Okay, we have to reconcile this, with other passages of scripture. And sometimes the reconciliation of those multiple passages is, we don't know. God leaves some things a mystery to us, and we can trust in his goodness, his mercy, and his justice. But there are some times when, and this is one of the things that I appreciate about your theological perspective, is that there are some times when you just have to say, you know what? His ways are not my ways. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know how this thing works, but I trust that he's in charge, and he doesn't cease to be in charge just because I don't know how to explain the situation.
And I trust that though he doesn't cause evil events, he knows the ultimate outcome of those evil events. And he allows nothing to happen that he can not then correct and make better with his own hands in the long term.
Yeah, I think about examples like so Joseph, he gets in his Technicolor Dreamcoat or whatever, that God doesn't cause these people to sin. He doesn't cause Joseph's brothers to sin against him. He doesn't cause Potiphar's wife to sin against Joseph. But he does then after the fact. I mean, he does know that this is going to happen, and he ends up taking this thing, as Joseph says, is, you know, what you intended for evil, God used for good. He doesn't have to cause something to be aware of it and to use it for good. Similar thing with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and eventually God gives him over to the hardness of his heart, and God finishes the job. And then this leads to the Israelites leaving in the grand story of the Exodus and the Passover and all of these things that are important later on. It's the sin of this individual. They're responsible for their own sin. They're responsible for the evil that they commit, but that doesn't mean God can't then use that evil and turn it into something good. Doesn't make it like not evil. It doesn't make it a good thing, but God still remains in control even when he allows people to sin. It's confusing. It's complicating. And it's probably one of the reasons we have so much argument on this topic alone, you know, bondage of the will and all these other things.
Yeah. I mean, that about sums it up. I mean, what you said about that, we can trust that God is good and that he permits and does the things he does for a reason, I think is very important. Like, his omnipotence means that everything that goes on in our world is permitted by God to happen, because he could feasibly stop it. So we trust that there is a greater reason that he does not stop these bad things that happen.
I heard somebody say to me somewhat recently, they're probably quoting something, but it was a pastor said to me, the devil is God's devil. The devil does evil, but God only permits him to go so far with the evil. I think the pastor, he was talking about Job and the suffering, the suffering that Job endured, that God actually kind of tricked the devil into doing his work for him. What the devil did to Job was evil, but God used it to strengthen Job's faith. Job was actually better off after having endured all that suffering that came as a result of sin in the world and the devil. Job was actually better off as a result of those things. God ended up making it better for him and for his family, for the entire world, allowing Job to endure those things. Not that God caused evil, not that God desired evil, but that God used evil to grow the Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because he knows what's going to happen as a result of allowing that evil thing to occur.
Right. Okay, so let's move on to the next one. We've done Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, Calvinism. We did a little bit of Islam. So now the question, can I tempt you to be Lutheran? And I am talking about Lutheran with a capital L, not ELCA Lutheran. I'm talking about the good guys.
No, you cannot. I am a dedicated Credo Baptist. To me, the baptismal rites we see recorded in the first couple centuries are all, like, you know, dedicated to adults. And I see issues with when you introduce the baptism of infants, deciding who does and does not get baptized. Because you end up in this situation where if you believe in some form of baptismal regeneration or baptism as the entry to the church, why don't you baptize every infant? And usually the answer is, like, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but the answer I always hear on that is, well, we baptize infants whom we have an expectation will be raised in the faith. That's why we don't baptize every infant. To which I say, okay, you're still going to end up in a situation where you baptize infants that won't be raised in the faith, because you can only be so confident in the pronouncement of the parents and that they won't fall away, that they're really being genuine about their faith and that sort of thing. So the criteria for deciding which infants to baptize is questionable to me. I don't see the practice in scripture, and I don't see it in the early centuries of the church, really. It might have existed, but a lot of the evidence that I have seen points more towards adult conversion and adult baptism.
Yeah, I think a fundamental kind of way to understand the issue is a question about what does baptism do? Now, in terms of, I'm not sure if there's an official Lutheran teaching on when you should withhold baptism. This is one of those things like closed communion where there's kind of a practical, logistical answer to something that's not specifically given in Scripture. Because if baptism is for the remission of sins, if baptism gives the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, like Acts 2:38 says that it does, then this is something that wouldn't you want to scatter that everywhere, like, you know, like the sower scatters the seed, even if you expect that it's going to fall on one type of ground or another, that you let God, you know, protect the faith that is generated in baptism. Wouldn't that be a greater demonstration of faith to baptize those children who will be raised in an atheist household, hoping that God will preserve them? And I could make a logical argument for it, but you're right in that I don't know that I could make specifically a scriptural argument for, well, I have this expectation that this person is going to be, you know, he's going to be starved of the faith. This person, you know, is a child of an atheist, and they want to baptize a kid because, you know, grandma's a Roman Catholic, and it'll make her shut up, but we're going to raise him as an atheist. Now, logically, as a pastor, I'd say, well, I don't want to do that because by baptizing them, I'm marking them as a member of God's family, which marks them as a target of the devil. And this is putting them under, you know, more scrutiny, more attacks of the devil than they would experience having never been baptized in the first place. You know, to him whom much is given, much will be required type approach. But the problem is, that's just me using my human logic to try to explain the situation and why I would do a certain thing or another thing. There's not any specific Bible verses that would say anything like that. So unfortunately, that's one of those things where, yeah, it's a confusing topic. You know, you wish you could call up God on speed dial and be like, hey, God, could you give me like a list of specifics for how to handle this situation? And then in terms of church tradition, I know there are people who would argue for the tradition of baptizing infants in the church. But then again, we also have to consider that just because something was done in tradition doesn't necessarily mean that it was a good thing. And there's different things that develop in different places in tradition throughout church history. And there's different reasons. For me, church history tradition is most useful when they explain why they're doing something and why they've come to the theological conclusions they have. If somebody just says, well, Mary was sinless and this was a church tradition since, you know, whatever AD, I have to ask the question, okay, well, how did you come to that conclusion? This is why I get in so many fights with other Lutherans about things like Semper Virgo, is because they'll say, well, you know, Mary remained forever a virgin. I say, oh, interesting. How did you come to that conclusion? Well, Martin Luther believed it. Well, I didn't ask who believed it. It's fantastic. Well, good for him. He believed it. Why? You know, such and such person believed it. Okay, cool. Why? You know, let's walk down that path of scripture together to see how we come to that conclusion. Now, for me, the reason I would advocate for baptizing infants is for the same reason I would advocate for baptizing everybody else. Is my understanding is that it is a miraculous gift of God. It's not an alternative to by salvation by faith. It's not an alternative to that. It's not a work that we do ourselves, so it's nothing that we have to prepare for, but it's something that's given to us, and it's just as miraculous when an adult receives faith as it is when an infant receives faith. I don't believe that there's any sort of prerequisite for intellectual understanding to receive faith. Otherwise, God would damn all the stupid people, and I'd be out of luck. but I think that there's a danger in creating a prerequisite for faith. You have to understand before you believe, because then we're not saved by faith, we're saved by our comprehension. And anybody who's dumb, anybody who's too young, and anybody who's unconscious when they dies is not, they don't have faith if it's just an intellectual assent. But for me, if I was to argue for the Lutheran position on baptism, I don't know that I could scripturally argue for this is why we limit it to only some babies and not others. I could absolutely see the argument for we should be baptizing every baby. I don't think we should be doing like the Mormons and baptizing dead people and doing drive-by baptisms on the street and stuff like that. But I do see the logical consistency behind saying, look, if baptismal regeneration is a thing, then we should be giving it to as many people as possible. Because you would do the same thing with the gospel, right? You would, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10, 17 and 18. Doesn't that mean that you should be speaking the word to everybody, every chance that you get, with when it's, you know, possible, really, I guess. But, you know, if you're in prison, there isn't anybody you should be withholding, you know, scripture from the guards and from your cellmates and stuff like that. But yeah, I don't know if there's any new information there for you in my rambling.
Yeah, like my whole thing is you made a point about not having a prerequisite for baptism, but like you're essentially, or most infant baptizers move that requirement from the person being baptized to their parents. So you haven't really escaped the issue that's being raised there in my view.
Yeah, that's a weird sort of practice that we have, the sponsors, we call them that, or the godparents, whatever. But the sponsors, and this is, you know, when they answer on behalf of the children as though, you know, because the children can't. And this is the theological explanation behind that is that the children can't speak, but they have faith nonetheless. And then, you know, they point to John the Baptist leaping in the womb and stuff. And I do believe that that's true, though not necessarily explicitly stated in Scripture, because I do believe that infants and even the unborn can certainly have faith. Again, John the Baptist is one of the examples where there's a response to Christ. And if my understanding of faith is the same as, you know, like an infant reaching for his mother when he hears his mother's voice, even though he doesn't know what she's saying, I would equate faith to maybe an incomprehensible trust in someone or something. So I guess a question I might ask is, do you believe that infants can have faith even if they can't profess it?
So it's a tough one. Okay, so fun fact. This is not a fun fact, but it's a fun fact in the context of trivia. Yeah. Pretty much the universal position of the church, like from the early days, like through the medieval age, I think, was that unbaptized babies just go to hell. There's no salvation whatsoever for them. Like eventually there was limbo as well. And nowadays people are not really willing to say that unbaptized babies go to hell. I don't know where I stand on the issue because I don't think Scripture is explicit about it. Like David says, he expects to be in the same place as his son, but that was just the grave. Like there's like in context, it was a mournful statement that he knows that he's going to die. And that's like there's no explicit affirmation that his son is with the Lord right now. And that's where David is expecting to go. It's just the grave. So it kind of ties into that question. Can God give babies faith? Can God save them? Yes. Does he do it for every individual infant? Maybe. More likely than not. Because like I said, if he knows from the beginning, like what infants are going to die and when, then sure, he could declare that they're saved and bring them into the fold. But that raises a lot of sticky questions related to like at what point are they no longer an infant and therefore no longer, you know, eligible to be given faith? Why does God not do the same thing for all sinners who just don't know him, for example, like those who haven't been preached to? They would be in a similar situation to an infant where they might not be able to express faith because they haven't had the opportunity, either because, you know, their mind is not formed or they haven't heard it, assuming that faith is more of an intellectual thing. It's not. Like, I agree with you that faith is not purely an intellectual thing. But I also would say that someone who has not heard the gospel and has not heard of Christ cannot have faith of themselves. Because, you know, like the passage you quoted, salvation comes by hearing the word of God and by confessing in Christ's death. And you can't do that if you don't know who Christ is. So to me, this issue is intimately connected with the fates of those who have not been preached to. Which I think is an issue that Scripture is mostly silent on, although it strongly encourages us to spread the gospel message far and wide, which leads me to think that, how do I put this? So if it's true that those who haven't been preached to are saved, and that they're safe because they never could have expressed faith in Christ, that means that spreading the gospel is hazardous to people, because if they hear the gospel and reject it, that's the only way they go to hell. Whereas if their souls are in danger, whether or not they've heard the gospel, even if they haven't been preached to, then preaching the gospel is a good thing. Like, you've heard the gospel, you can now be saved, right? And the gospel is supposed to be good news to the nations. So I can't really reconcile that with a view that says that all who have not heard are saved. And that's my sort of thinking with infants as well. Like, I'm not sure how we would know that an infant has faith, or if we can be sure that the infant of a Christian household is covered by the salvation of the parents. That's just, it's just not spoken about in Scripture. I would trust that God is good and that he would show mercy to infants and perhaps even to people who haven't heard. But I wouldn't adopt that view concretely because, for one, like it's not explicitly taught, and for two, the knock-on effects in other areas of theology are not really acceptable to me.
Yeah, the issue of invincible ignorance, it's the Roman Catholic position that you explained, is similar. I think it's got the same exact problems as the age of accountability sort of argument, that if you're younger than a certain amount, then you're not accountable for your sin, whether or not you're preached to, whether or not you have faith, you're still saved automatically. I mean, it sounds evil, but brought to its ultimate conclusion, nobody should be spreading the gospel anywhere because everybody's automatically saved so long as nobody ever hears about Christ. At the same time, if you're arguing for the age of accountability, then it is better for everybody to die a child than for the possibility of them to grow up and then potentially reject Christ. It sounds like, I mean, both of these doctrines, I understand the heart that they come from, that people want to give hope, want to find some sort of hope that, you know, in specific beliefs of, you know, maybe these people are saved somehow. If only I come up with a doctrine to give comfort to the woman who loses her child, or to the person whose, you know, family member is never heard the gospel and dies. But the reality is, ultimately, what you said at the end is that it's about trusting that God is good. Regardless of what happens, he doesn't explain a lot of these things specifically to us. Regardless of what happens, we have to trust that God is a loving and merciful God, and that whatever he does is best, even if he never explains it to us, and even if we think we know better.
Yes. Like, that trust in God, we just, yeah. Like I said in our talk about foreknowledge, we have to trust that God is good.
All right, so
and that he works these things to every
yeah, good. Sorry, absolutely. All right, so in all of this conversation, those of you who may have been listening to this conversation, I mean, we could keep talking about just talking about infant baptism. We could probably go on for hours easily, but mm-hmm. I'd like to point out that we've been talking now for about an hour, and in this entire conversation that I have been having with a Christian furry, the head moderator of the Christian Furry Fellowship, in the entire time I've been talking with him about theology, not once has the subject of cartoon animals come up or affected the conversation of theology in the first place. So if, to those out there who are concerned that somehow an appreciation for cartoon animals makes it impossible for somebody to have coherent theology, I would refer you back to this entire conversation that we've been having. Whether or not you agree with everything that's been said here, the fact of the matter is that it's undeniable that we were actually, you know, we've been talking about Christ, and we've been talking about different theological aspects in detail for a considerable amount of time. So if you're concerned about the people who join the server, maybe this will give you some hope that, hey, you know what? They might just join the server, and they might just be talking about Christ, and they might just be talking about, you know, the Theotokos and felicitous inconsistencies and church fathers and all of these things that you want a Christian to be engaged in anyway. So what I want to ask now for Jacob is if you have any final thoughts for Christians who are unfamiliar with the Christian Furry Fellowship, who are concerned about, you know, people joining the server, or who are confused about what's going on. Do you have any final thoughts to give them?
So what I always say to people is that I consider furriness to be an art movement first. Like, it's about an aesthetic style. Like, that's all there is to it. Yes, there are people who take it and twist it and are using it for pornography or sexual reasons or anything, but you can say that about any hobby, any fandom. To me, there's nothing necessarily wrong about liking cartoon animals. Furthermore, I would say that there's often a misunderstanding that furries want to be animals, or that we prefer this over humanity, or that we're somehow impugning the image of God. There are two things I would say to that. First, the image of God is not in our physical appearance. It's in our purpose that God created Adam and Eve with, to subdue the world and rule with him. And second, furries and Therians are different things. Therians are the people who think that they have animal souls, or want to be animals, or were animals in a past life. And furries are just into the art movement. Not all furries are Therians, and surprisingly, not all Therians are furries. There's overlap, for sure, but they're different groups. They're completely different issues. So we don't want to be animals. We just think they look cool.
I remember I joined a group a while back that was... I was trying to find an otherkin or a Therian Christian. I was unsuccessful, but I noticed when I joined the group, there's a couple of people who were like, you know, I'm a dragon, or I'm a wolf soul trapped in a human body. But most of them were like, I am the planet Venus. I am a god from another dimension. I am the ocean. I am all of existence as a soul trapped in a human body. It was just like, it was a completely different thing. And I've never experienced anything even remotely like that on the CFF. You've got people who talk about how much they like animals and stuff. And there's always cute animals floating around, whether cartoon, video, or otherwise. But I've never encountered anybody even saying, hey, I think I'm an animal trapped in a human body, or any of the moderation team or any of the regulars on CFF saying, yes, absolutely, you are, you know, you are not a human. You are, you know, an animal who's trapped in a human body. I've never encountered that on CFF even one time.
You know, it's funny, like, why is everyone the reincarnation of some president or general or like some famous figure from the past and not just a random peasant?
Yeah, there's some sort of ego analysis that needs to be done about that. When I was on one of the particularly caustic servers, everybody was like trying to outdo each other with how dramatic. It's like creating a Dungeons and Dragons character or whatever with the most dramatic backstory ever. You know, somebody's like, I am actually a half robot, half angel, demon, god, wizard from the, you know, from another galaxy, and you can't fathom what goes on in my mind. I'm like, sure, Ted. Sure thing, buddy. You know, like Ted from engineering.
Well, you know, maybe the people who aren't secretly cool things just, you know, they're whatever they're reincarnated from or their soul actually is, isn't, you know, different or cool enough for them to notice. So that's why only the famous reincarnations and the planet Venus get noticed.
Yeah, there you go. Maybe I'm like a reincarnation of like a slug, and that's why I don't realize that I'm, you know, this super divine being trapped in a human body. Maybe that's
we got to work on escaping samsara, bro.
Yeah. Well, anyways,
we got to get out of this like cycle of reincarnation.
Yeah, no kidding. Everybody just keeps pouring salt on me. I go to a slug, I go back to, you know, a human, back to a slug. It's an endless cycle. Well, anyways, thank you all for listening. I hope you learned something. And if not, you were entertained. And if not, well, you didn't pay for this, so you don't get any money back. God bless you all and take care.